The Message, Missionary Family History and Temple Work, by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Preaching the Gospel and Seeking After Our Dead are complementary parts of one great work, a labor of love intended to change, turn, and purify the hearts of honest seekers of truth. At a solemn assembly held in the Kirtland Temple on April 6, 1837, the Prophet Joseph Smith said, "After all that has been said, the greatest and most important duty is to preach the gospel." Almost precisely 7 years later, on April 7, 1844, he declared, "The greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid upon us is to seek after our dead." The Apostle says, "They without us cannot be made perfect." See Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. "For it is necessary that the sealing power should be in our hands, to seal our children and our dead for the fullness of the dispensation of times, a dispensation to meet the promises made by Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world for the salvation of man." Some individuals may wonder how both preaching the gospel and seeking after our dead can be simultaneously the greatest duties and responsibilities God has placed upon His children. My purpose is to suggest that these teachings highlight the unity and oneness of the latter-day work of salvation. Missionary work and family history and temple work are complementary and interrelated aspects of one great work, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. I pray the power of the Holy Ghost will assist you and me as we consider together the marvelous latter-day work of salvation. Hearts and Priesthood Ordinances. Preaching the gospel and seeking after our dead are two divinely appointed responsibilities that relate to both our hearts and to priesthood ordinances. The essence of the Lord's work is changing, turning, and purifying hearts through covenants and ordinances performed by proper priesthood authority. The word heart is used over 1,000 times in the standard works and symbolizes the inner feelings of an individual. Thus, our hearts, the sum total of our desires, affections, intentions, motives, and attitudes, define who we are and determine what we will become. The Lord's purpose for missionary work is to invite all to come unto Christ, receive the blessings of the restored gospel, and endure to the end through faith in Christ. We do not share the gospel merely to increase the numerical size and strength of the Latter-day Church. Rather, we seek to fulfill the divinely appointed responsibility to proclaim the reality of the Father's plan of happiness, the divinity of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the efficacy of the Savior's atoning sacrifice. Inviting all to come unto Christ, see Moroni chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, experiencing the mighty change of heart, Alma chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and offering the ordinances of salvation to individuals in mortality not yet under covenant, are the fundamental objectives of preaching the gospel. Enabling the exaltation of the living and the dead is the Lord's purpose for building temples and performing vicarious ordinances. We do not worship in holy temples solely to have a memorable individual or family experience. Rather, we seek to fulfill the divinely appointed responsibility to offer the ordinances of salvation and exaltation to the entire human family, planting in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, turning the hearts of the children to their own fathers, and performing family history research and vicarious ordinances in the temple are labors that bless individuals in the spirit world not yet under covenant. Priesthood ordinances are the pathway to the power of godliness. And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof, and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 84, verses 19 through 21. Please consider the sobering significance of these verses. An individual must first pass through the gate of baptism and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then continue to press forward along the path of covenants and ordinances that leads to the Savior and the blessings of His atonement. See 2 Nephi chapter 31. Priesthood ordinances are essential to fully come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. See Moroni chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Without the ordinances, an individual cannot receive all of the blessings made possible through the Lord's infinite and eternal atoning sacrifice, even the power of godliness. See Alma chapter 34, verses 10 through 14. The Lord's work is one majestic work focused upon hearts, covenants, and priesthood ordinances. Implications. This divine doctrine suggests two important implications for our work in the church. First, we may often give undue emphasis to separate categories of the work of salvation and the associated policies and procedures. I fear that many of us may focus so exclusively and intensely on specific facets of the Lord's work that we fail to garner the full power of this comprehensive labor of salvation. While the Lord seeks to gather all things together in one in Christ, we may often segment and specialize in ways that limit our understanding and vision. When carried to an extreme, priority is given to managing programs and enhancing statistics over inviting individuals to enter into covenants and receive ordinances worthily. Such an approach constrains the purification, the joy, the continuing conversion, and the spiritual power and protection that come from yielding our hearts unto God. Helaman chapter 3, verse 35. Simply performing and dutifully checking off all of the things on our lengthy gospel to-do list does not necessarily enable us to receive His image in our countenance or bring about the mighty change of heart. See Alma chapter 5, verse 14. Second, the spirit of Elijah is central and vital to the work of proclaiming the gospel. Perhaps the Lord was emphasizing this truth in the very sequence of events that occurred as the fullness of the gospel was restored to the earth in these latter days. In the sacred grove, Joseph Smith saw and talked with the Eternal Father and Jesus Christ. This vision ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times and enabled Joseph to learn about the true nature of the Godhead and of continual revelation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Approximately 3 years later, in response to earnest prayer, on the evening of September 21, 1823, Joseph's bedroom filled with light until it was lighter than at noonday. Joseph Smith History 1, verse 30. A personage appeared at his bedside, called the young boy by name, and declared he was a messenger sent from the presence of God, and that his name was Moroni. Joseph Smith History 1, verse 33. He instructed Joseph about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And then Moroni quoted from the book of Malachi in the Old Testament with a little variation in the language used in the King James Version. Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant on the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers. And the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming. Joseph Smith History 1, verses 38-39. Moroni's instructions to the young prophet ultimately included two primary themes. 1. The Book of Mormon. 2. The words of Malachi, foretelling the role of Elijah in the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Thus, the introductory events of the Restoration revealed a correct understanding of the Godhead, established the reality of continuing revelation, emphasized the importance of the Book of Mormon, and anticipated the work of salvation and exaltation for both the living and the dead. Please now consider the role of the Book of Mormon in changing hearts, and of the Spirit of Elijah in turning hearts. The Book of Mormon, in combination with the Spirit of the Lord, is the greatest single tool which God has given us to convert the world. This restoration volume of Scripture is the keystone of our religion and is essential in bringing souls to the Savior. The Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ, a vital confirming witness of the divinity of the Redeemer in a world that grows ever more secular and cynical. Hearts are changed as individuals read and study the Book of Mormon and pray with real intent to learn the truthfulness of the book. The Spirit of Elijah is a manifestation of the Holy Ghost, bearing witness of the divine nature of the family. This distinctive influence of the Holy Ghost bears powerful witness of the Father's plan of happiness and draws people to search out and cherish their ancestors and family members, both past and present. The Spirit of Elijah affects people both inside and outside of the church and causes hearts to turn to the Father's. The time has come for us to capitalize more effectively on the potent combination of the mighty change of heart, made possible primarily by the spiritual power of the Book of Mormon, and the turning of hearts to the Father's accomplished through the Spirit of Elijah. A yearning for connection to our past can prepare an individual to receive the virtue of the Word of God and fortify his or her faith. A heart turning to the Father's uniquely helps an individual withstand the influence of the adversary and strengthen conversion. Principles. I now want to identify four principles about the spiritual power that results from changing and turning hearts. Number one, hearts in conversion. Turning to the Father's awakens and prepares a heart for the mighty change. Thus, the Spirit of Elijah helps in conversion. Number two, hearts and retention. Turning to the Father sustains and strengthens hearts that have experienced the mighty change. Thus, the Spirit of Elijah helps in retaining new converts. Number three, hearts and reactivation. Turning to the Father softens a heart that has become hardened after experiencing the mighty change. Thus, the Spirit of Elijah is key in reactivation. Number four, hearts and valiant missionaries. A missionary who has experienced both a mighty change and the turning of the heart will be a more converted, consecrated, and valiant servant. With a rapidly expanding and better prepared missionary force, we simply cannot rely exclusively on past proselyting successes to determine our course and methods for the future. The Lord has inspired technologies and tools that enable us to benefit from the oneness of missionary work and temple and family history work more than at any previous time in this dispensation. And it is no coincidence that these innovations have come forth at precisely the time they are so needed to advance missionary work all over the earth. The Lord's work is one majestic work focused upon hearts that change in turn, on sacred covenants, and upon the power of godliness manifested through priesthood ordinances. Summary and testimony. The Lord declared, "I am able to do mine own work," 2 Nephi chapter 27, verse 21, "and I will hasten my work in its time," Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 73. We are witnesses of His hastening of His work. We live and serve in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Recognizing the eternal importance of the distinctive dispensation in which we live should influence all that we do and strive to become. The work of salvation to be accomplished in these last days is grand, vast, essential, and urgent. How grateful each of us should be for the blessings and responsibilities of living in this specific season of the final dispensation. How humble we should be, knowing that unto whom much is given, much is required. Doctrine and Covenants, section 82, verse 3. Preaching the gospel and seeking after our dead are complementary parts of one great work, a labor of love intended to change, turn, and purify the hearts of honest seekers of truth. The artificial boundary line we so often place between missionary work and temple and family history work is being erased. This is one great work of salvation. Can we begin to understand the role of temple and family history work in helping an investigator or a less active member obtain a deeper understanding of the plan of salvation? Do we recognize that one of the greatest influences on convert retention is the spirit of Elijah? Can we more fully appreciate the importance of heart-turning moments occasioned by the sharing of family stories as a means of finding people to teach by both members and missionaries? Can we help those we serve access more often the powers of godliness by participating worthily in ordinances, such as the sacrament and baptisms and confirmations for the dead? May you see clearly, hear unmistakably, and ever remember the importance of your service in the Lord's work of changing, turning, and purifying hearts. From an address given at the Seminar for the New Mission Presidents on June 25, 2013.
Note, 6 videos are a part of this article at lds.org/go/family-NE10.
End of the message. Missionary Family History and Temple Work by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Read by David Shaw.
Leading Out on Family History by Judy Rollin and Ramona Sidaway. Texan teens felt the spirit of Elijah when they helped plan, present, and participate in a regional family history conference. What would you prefer, enjoying a day at the beach with friends or going to a family history conference? Most teens would choose the beach, but Sierra Y., age 17, chose to participate in a family history conference instead. She and other youth from Texas, USA, discovered that family history is not only uplifting, but also fun and exciting. Sierra posted an Instagram image that said, "Fall in love with your family tree," to encourage others to come to the conference. She says the conference motivated her to find ancestors' names and do their temple work. "The conference had a wonderful spirit about it the whole time," Sierra says. Other youth were asked not only to text and tweet, but also to teach and train conference goers on how to use technology with family history. They participated in 55 classes and worked in the Discovery Zone, a room filled with computers where they provided hands-on help with technology. Youth in the lead. At first, some youth presenters had no idea what a family history conference was, but they, along with other youth presenters, soon learned and were inspired with ideas of how to teach and share their technology skills with the older generation. They embraced the opportunity to be involved and willingly found time in their busy schedules to serve. Andrew P., 17, helped by sending emails encouraging youth to invite their friends to the conference. He says, "I learned that it is important to balance your schedule and to fulfill your assignments on time." Teaching indexing classes. Connor M., age 15, and Kristen C., age 16, taught a class together on indexing headstones and birth, marriage, and death records. Connor says, "I believe that everyone should do their family history because it really is a surefire way to take the adversary out of your life." Kristen adds, "Learn how to do some sort of family history and then share your learned skill with others." Coulter M., age 17, also taught a workshop on indexing. When he was working in the Discovery Zone, he helped an older sister who came in with a CD sent over from Japan with her family tree in Japanese. It was an amazing experience to be able to help her open the CD and view her family tree, he says. "It was a very spiritual experience for me and the sister I was helping." More than just indexing. Indexing is a great first step into family history. See page 16. but Koi G, age 15, and Tori S, age 16, taught that there's more to learn about family history. They gave presentations using FamilySearch.org, including the new Photos and Stories feature, to research family history and prepare for ordinances. Hannah L., age 16, taught a class entitled Youth Involved in and Excited About Family History. She says, "We have been blessed with the skills and talents to be able to do family history, and it is our responsibility to give our ancestors the opportunity to receive the gospel blessings that we enjoy." Technology everywhere. Attendees visited app stations where youth taught them how to use apps on their mobile devices for family history. Youth also helped design, build, and paint the set for A Family History Mystery, a class where attendees were given some basic information about a family and then were prompted by a series of questions to discover more. As they tweeted, texted, and posted answers, more hints were given, and at the end, they traced three generations, explored a variety of primary sources, and pieced together a family story. Jeffrey S., age 17, who helped with the set, says, "My favorite experience was working with adult leaders. I learned that the spirit of Elijah is strong." Texting, tweeting, apps, and a mystery that teaches about family heritage and leads to the temple. What more could you want? In fact, it left one young girl asking her dad, "Can we go to this next year?"
These are your days. These are your days. You were born in a time of temples and technology. These are your days to more fully turn your hearts to your fathers and bring these saving ordinances to millions within our families. These are your days to prepare for the second coming of the Savior. Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Find our cousins. Address at Roots Tech Conference, February 8, 2014. lds.org/prophets-and-apostles/unto-all-the-world/find-our-cousins. End of the article, Leading Out on Family History.
End of the article, Leading Out on Family History, read by Charlene Stewart.
Line upon line. Joseph Smith History 1, verse 39. The angel Moroni told the prophet Joseph Smith about the coming of Elijah, who would restore the sealing power and spark interest in family history. Verse 39. He also quoted the next verse differently, "And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." He also quoted, "It is tremendously significant to me that this declaration, this repetition of the wondrous words of Malachi concerning the work for the dead, was given to the boy Joseph 4 years before he was allowed to take the plates from the hill. It was given before he received either the Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood, before he was baptized, and well before the church was organized. It says much concerning the priority of this work in the plan of the Lord." President Gordon B. Hinckley, A Century of Family History Service, Ensign, March 1995, page 61. He shall plant. With Elijah's return at the Kirtland Temple, natural affection between generations began to be enriched. This restoration was accompanied by what is sometimes called the Spirit of Elijah, a manifestation of the Holy Ghost bearing witness of the divine nature of the family. Hence, people throughout the world, regardless of religious affiliation, are gathering records of deceased relatives at an ever-increasing rate. Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, A New Harvest Time, Ensign May 1998, page 34. Promises made to the fathers. What was the promise made to the fathers that was to be fulfilled in the latter days by the turning of the hearts of the children to their fathers? It was the promise of the Lord made through Enoch, Isaiah, and the prophets to the nations of the earth that the time should come when the dead should be redeemed. President Joseph Fielding Smith, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 154. Differently, Joseph Smith is referring to the version of this scripture found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. This prophecy about Elijah's coming is so important that it appears in the Old Testament. See Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. In the New Testament, see Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The Book of Mormon, see 3 Nephi chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. And the Doctrine and Covenants, see Doctrine and Covenants section 2, verses 1 through 3, section 27, verse 9, section 110, verse 15, and Doctrine and Covenants section 138, verse 47, and the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith History 1, verse 39. Some of the versions differ slightly. What can you learn from these differences? Utterly wasted. Utterly wasted. Entirely destroyed or of no use. The vicarious ordinances we perform in temples, beginning with baptism, make possible an eternal welding link between generations that fulfills the purpose of the earth's creation. Without this, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at Christ's coming. Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, The Redemption of the Dead and the Testimony of Jesus, Ensign, November 2000, page 11. Hearts of the children shall turn. You are among the children spoken of in this scripture. How can you turn your heart to your fathers? Here are some ideas. Research and record information about your ancestors. Ask your parents and grandparents about their lives. Perform vicarious ordinances in the temple for ancestors. Participate in indexing. Help others with their family history. Editor's note, this page is not meant to be a comprehensive explanation of the selected seminary scripture mastery verse, only a starting point for your own study. End of the article, line upon line. Read by Dwayne Case.
Family history. I am doing it. Getting started can be easy and fun. Youth around the world are doing family history and making a difference. Where to start? Maybe you think that your relatives have already done all the work there is to do. Or maybe you are new to family history and it seems overwhelming. Whether you start by keeping a personal journal, preparing names for the temple, or learning from your living relatives, you can participate in family history in fun and meaningful ways.
Keeping a personal journal, remembering our blessings. Keeping a journal is not easy. We often tell ourselves that we are too busy or too tired, or that our lives aren't exciting enough to write about. I realized a few years ago that journal keeping wasn't meant to be hard, and that I could grow to love it. I began by writing one thing a day. It didn't matter if it was really long or exciting. I just wrote whatever was on my mind, or whatever had happened that day. It has already blessed my life. One day, someone in my family was struggling, and I wasn't sure what to say to her. But then I was prompted to read her one of my journal entries. I was able to share a little piece of me that I had recorded in that little black journal, and I saw the way that it helped lighten her heart. See lds.org/go/remember NE10. I guarantee that if you will start by writing one thing down a day, it will bless your life. No matter how small or how big, writing down the blessings in your life can help you to remember them. Gentry W., Utah, USA. Note, share your experiences. Share your family history experiences at lds.org/go/experience NE10.
Finding joy in family history. Searching for ancestors. When I was baptized, I heard a lot about family history, but I didn't know how to do it or if I could. I decided to pray about it and I felt that I should start working on it right away. I felt that my ancestors were anxious for me to begin, and that they would help me find the information necessary to do the ordinances. I began by taking a family history course, and a short time later, I was called to be a family history consultant. I was nervous because I didn't know much about it, but I accepted the calling. One day, I visited my grandmother's sister, who had documents about my great-grandmother. She didn't want to share a lot of information because they had a tradition of not speaking about deceased relatives. She said the next day was the anniversary of my great-grandmother's death, and she was going to burn the documents. I asked if I could get some information from them first, and she let me. I knew then that Heavenly Father would help me continue my research. As I served in the Family History Center near the temple, I continued to discover more about my family. I learned that two of my great-grandmother's grandparents were Italian immigrants who had a farm near Sao Paulo, Brazil. My family had lost contact with the relatives on the farm, but I found a cousin who was writing a book about the genealogy of our family. He gave me the book, which had taken him 9 years to write. He said he didn't know why he should write it, but felt it would help someone in the future. I know that it was the spirit of Elijah inspiring him. My experience taught me that we are doing a sacred work. Our ancestors are waiting for our help and are at our side to help us. Gabriel D., Brazil.
Doing temple work. Sacred ordinances. I am a convert and the only church member in my family. I've learned that one of the sacred ordinances is baptism for the dead. I went to the temple on a tour, and while listening to the host talk about the ordinances, I felt a still, small voice tell me to go to the Family History Center to submit a temple ordinance request for my mother, who had passed away. I was so happy when the family search account later confirmed that her temple work was done. It strengthened my testimony, and I know that one of the reasons why we are here on this earth is to help our ancestors receive the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Marvin S., Philippines.
Following the prompting, learning from living relatives. After graduating from high school, I felt impressed to visit all four of my grandparents. I had some free time, and I realized that I might not have this opportunity again, so I spent 1 week with each set of my grandparents. I spent my time going through old boxes, reading old letters, and looking at old pictures. I recorded my grandparents' life stories, walked around cemeteries, and visited where my grandparents and their relatives had lived and worked. It was fun! I learned so much about my ancestors, my grandparents, my parents, and myself. I realized that I wouldn't have the life that I have if it weren't for my ancestors. After my trip, I came back with about 1,000 of my ancestors' names and have been able to do the temple work for many of them. Following the promptings of the Holy Ghost and visiting with my grandparents was one of the best decisions I have ever made. Shenley P., California, USA.
Feeling at home. Taking names to the temple. When I asked my dad for family history ideas in order to complete my personal progress, he explained that he had found some family names several years ago, but had been unable to get the names ready to take to the temple on his own because of the demands on his time. My help could make it possible for these family members to receive temple blessings. For the next few months, I spent Sunday afternoons and evenings entering names into the computer and learning family stories from my dad. We even ordered microfiche to find more information. Sometimes when it was difficult to read old films, I would say a silent prayer and then take paper out to trace the images. Out of obscurity, names appeared. I eventually gathered a large collection of family names, and the youth in our ward helped complete the baptisms. My parents and other ward members then took the name cards to complete the other temple ordinances. It seemed only a short time passed before I found myself preparing to go to the temple for my own endowment. I was excited but also nervous. As we headed to the temple, my dad explained that he had found some of the family name cards I had prepared for my personal progress project. A few had been misplaced, so he brought the name cards for my mom, my fiancé, and him to finish. He shared with me their names, and I remembered them from my project. As I made sacred covenants in the temple, I felt surrounded by loved ones on both sides of the veil. I felt a profound peace in knowing that I can be eternally united with my family. Holly P., Idaho, USA.
Sidebar. Participate in something eternal. Have you prayed about your own ancestors' work? Set aside those things in your life that don't really matter. Decide to do something that will have eternal consequences. Anywhere you are in the world, with prayer, faith, determination, diligence, and some sacrifice, you can make a powerful contribution. Begin now. I promise you that the Lord will help you find a way, and it will make you feel wonderful. Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, The Joy of Redeeming the Dead, Ensign, November 2012, page 95. End of the article, Family History, I Am Doing It.
In this month's Mormon ad, we see a young woman amidst her ancestors, ranging from the 1970s all the way back to medieval times with the following caption, Discover them, discover you. Your life has been generations in the making. Find out where your story began. Visit FamilySearch.org. End of this month's Mormon ad. Read by Kelsey Johnson.
Why indexing matters. Every name you index has the potential to help others find their ancestors and help those ancestors receive the necessary ordinances in the temple. Because of your efforts in indexing, historic records can be made searchable online so that lives can be blessed on both sides of the veil. Here's how the process works. Step 1. Historical records. Vital records, census forms, and other important documents are stored in churches and government offices around the world. These are usually handwritten and hard for most people to access. Step 2. Digital conversion. Records that have genealogical information are digitally photographed and published on FamilySearch.org, but the names of the people found in the historic documents recorded on the images are still not easily searchable. Side note, did you know more than 400,000 volunteers have indexed over 3 billion names? Step 3. Indexing. Volunteers like you transcribe, or index, or type in, information from the digital images to make the individual details, like names and dates, searchable. You choose which available project you want to work on. Type what you see for each entry and submit the data, all online. Another person, called an arbitrator, reviews your work for completeness and accuracy. Step 4. Online access. Details from the indexed records are added to a searchable database at FamilySearch.org. The database helps people quickly and easily locate records with important information about their ancestors. Step 5. Temple Ordinances. People use the database to find the names of and information about their ancestors. They add this data to their FamilySearch family tree and can then make sure the people's temple ordinances are completed. Your words.
I think my favorite part of indexing is being able to learn a little bit about the people of the names I decipher, like when they were born or where they were from. I love feeling the spirit as I help all of those people come one step closer to being able to have their temple work done. Megan C., 16, Illinois, USA.
The spirit you feel while indexing is incredible as you envision the people you are doing the work for and imagine their happiness as they have the chance to progress toward eternal salvation. Andrew W., 16, Illinois, USA.
It's so easy to index, and with every name, I think there's probably someone out there looking for it. Indexing taught me that some of the most important things we can do are simple, small things that make a big difference. Ashley R., 16, Idaho, USA.
Note, for more youth experiences, visit lds.org/go/index-NE1-0. Learn more. The indexing program will soon be browser-based and accessible on computers and tablet devices with internet access. Try it at FamilySearch.org slash indexing. End of the article, Why Indexing Matters.
Blessed, protected, and linked with love, great rewards are in store for you when you do family history. Why do family history? Because you can learn a lot about where you come from, what others have done to prepare the way for you, and also because you can enable those who have passed on to receive the blessings of temple ordinances, opening for them the door to eternity. Did you also know that prophets and apostles have promised blessings when you join in the work of salvation? Here are several of them. Your love for your ancestors will grow, and you will receive their help. When our hearts turn to our ancestors, something changes inside us. We feel part of something greater than ourselves. Remember that the names which will be so difficult to find are of real people to whom you owe your existence in this world and whom you will meet again in the spirit world. When you were baptized, your ancestors looked down on you with hope. Perhaps after centuries they rejoiced to see one of their descendants make a covenant to find them and to offer them freedom. Their hearts are bound to you. Their hope is in your hands. You will have more than your own strength as you choose to labor on to find them. You will be spiritually protected. Do you young people want a sure way to eliminate the influence of the adversary in your life? Immerse yourself in searching for your ancestors. Prepare their names for the sacred vicarious ordinances available in the temple, and then go to the temple to stand as proxy for them to receive the ordinances of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Your reverence for the temple will increase. Any work you do in the temple is time well spent, but receiving ordinances vicariously for one of your own ancestors will make the time in the temple more sacred, and even greater blessings will be received. Your patriarchal blessing will become more meaningful as you respond in faith to this invitation to learn about and experience the spirit of Elijah. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be implanted in your hearts. Your patriarchal blessing, with its declaration of lineage, will link you to these fathers and be more meaningful to you. Your testimony will be strengthened, and you will receive knowledge through the Spirit. As you respond in faith to this invitation to search out your ancestors, perform baptisms on their behalf, and help others to identify their family histories, your testimony of and conversion to the Savior will become deep and abiding. Family history work has a refining, spiritualizing, tempering influence on those who are engaged in it. Your priorities will become clear. If we start where we are, each of us with ourselves, with such records as we have, and begin putting those in order, things will fall into place as they should. It is a matter of getting started, setting aside those things in your life that don't really matter. Decide to do something that will have eternal consequences. The great responsibility. The greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid upon us is to seek after our dead. Teachings of the Presidents of the Church, Joseph Smith, 2007, page 475. Get involved. You'll find what you need to get started with family history at lds.org/youth/family-history. End of the article, Blessed, Protected, and Linked with Love, read by Trent Stockwell.
Their story, your story. 25 Cool Ways to Connect Through Family History, by Rachel Nielsen. Family history is more than names and dates. It's about connection. You are a descendant of millions of ancestors, and right now, you might not know who they are, or they might be just names with dates to you. But one of the joys of family history is that you get to connect with these ancestors and create things that will help your posterity connect with you and them. Here are some ideas that will help you start connecting. Number one, keep a record of your life. It can be a handwritten journal, a blog, a digital scrapbook, a photo journal, a series of audio recordings, or something else. Be creative. Number two, find your ancestors' graves. You can visit a cemetery, or you can search for pictures of headstones online. Several websites have databases full of headstone pictures. If you visit a cemetery, you might want to take pictures of headstones and submit them to these websites for others to have access to. Number 3. Visit places that are important to your family. Take pictures of those places and record stories about what happened there. Consider asking a relative to take you on a tour of his or her hometown, or do a tour of your own home and hometown. Record the tours for future posterity. Number 4. Learn more about your ancestors' celebrations. Research holidays your ancestors would have celebrated and how they would have celebrated them in their location and time period. Then, celebrate their holidays as appropriate or incorporate appropriate customs into your current celebrations. Number 5. Preserve photos. Take new photos and gather old photos, then archive them for future generations to enjoy. Make sure to tag them with names so the people can be identified. You'll find a great tool for uploading, storing, and sharing photos at familysearch.org. Click on Photos. Number 6. Hold an indexing party. Invite friends and family members to come over and index together at familysearch.org/indexing. Number 7. Act out a family history story. Recreate an event from your family history for family home evening. This is a fun way to involve younger siblings in family history. Number 8. Record about yourself what you wish you knew about your great-grandparents. Think of 5 questions that you would like to ask your great-grandparents. Then ask yourself those questions and record the answers so your great-grandchildren don't have to wonder what your answers would have been. Preserve your questions and answers for your posterity at familysearch.org. Click on Memories and then Stories. Number 9. Research your name. Find out where your last name came from and what it means. Or ask a parent why you received your first and middle names. Record what you learn. Number 10. Find and share journal entries. Share photos of your ancestors' journal entries or other papers at familysearch.org. Click on Memories and then Documents, where you can also see what other people have shared about your ancestors. Number 11. Film a documentary about your ancestors. You can include their pictures, read from their journal, and act out stories from their life. Number 12. Create a family tree. Print out a fan chart at familysearch.org. Use it as is, or use it to create a family tree out of family members' photos, to draw a family tree, to build a family tree. The options are endless. Number 13. Use your talents. Try representing an ancestor or an ancestor's story through art, music, dance, writing, or poetry. Number 14. Find advice. Read journals of ancestors or talk with living relatives to seek out those who struggled with something that you're facing and see how they dealt with that trial. Number 15. Track your ancestors. On a physical or digital map, mark the places that your ancestors lived and record information about what they did at each spot. Number 16. Record the stories behind heirlooms. Sometimes we forget why a family heirloom is meaningful. Take a photograph of the artifact and write about it on familysearch.org. Attach it to the respective ancestor in your family tree. Recording stories will help preserve each object's significance. Number 17. Practice a new language. Learn genealogical terms in your ancestors' native languages. Memorizing words like birth, death, marriage, and christening will help you find your ancestors in those genealogical records. Number 18. Talk to living family members. Put together a book or video about your living relatives. Ask them about childhood memories, significant life events, favorite scriptures, or their testimonies. Number 19. Celebrate an ancestor's birthday. Have a birthday party with your family in honor of an ancestor and share that person's stories, photos, and journal entries. Number 20. Preserve your social media posts. This is a fun way to share your life with your posterity. You could also preserve your emails and text messages in a computer document or in printouts. Number 21. Search immigration and military documents. Learn where your ancestors immigrated to and emigrated from, whom they traveled with, whether they fought in a war, the history of the unit they fought with, and more. Lots of these records can be found by searching their names at FamilySearch.org. Number 22. Make a recipe book. You can include favorite family recipes or recipes that your ancestors would likely have used in their location and time period. If you have recipes from specific ancestors, save them online at FamilySearch.org in that ancestor's profile. Number 23. Dive into history. Research a historical event that you are interested in and find out if your family was involved in it or how it might have affected their community. 24. Prepare for missionary service. Once you have received a mission call, you can log on to missionary.lds.org and learn about using family history on your mission. 25. Help others. Volunteer to help others learn about or do their family history.
Sidebar. Temple blessings, the ultimate connection. Every human being who comes to this earth is the product of generations of parents. We have a natural yearning to connect with our ancestors. This desire dwells in our hearts regardless of age. Consider the spiritual connections that are formed when a young woman helped her grandmother enter family information into a computer, or when a young man sees the name of his great-grandfather on a census record. When our hearts turn to our ancestors, something changes inside us. We feel part of something greater than ourselves. Our inborn yearnings for family connections are fulfilled when we are linked to our ancestors through sacred ordinances of the temple. Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, Generations Linked in Love, Ensign, May, 2010, page 92. End of the article, 25 Cool Ways to Connect Through Family History.
End of the article, 25 Cool Ways to Connect Through Family History, by Rachel Nielsen. Read by Brody Bateman.
A Menu for a Great Interview, by Margaret Sheffield. I thought I knew all about Grandpa, but boy was I wrong. While recently involved in a Stake Youth Music Festival about family history, I was invited to find a story about a living relative or an ancestor. At first, I wasn't excited about the assignment. I'd always assumed I would work on family history when I was older. But I decided to start by emailing my grandparents to see if they had any interesting family stories. After emailing, I called to schedule a time to interview my grandpa. We decided to meet at a restaurant for dinner. There, my grandfather told me childhood memories and a special story about being sealed to his family in the Salt Lake Temple when he was 7 years old. I've heard other people tell incredible tales about their ancestors, and I wanted an amazing story too. But as I learned more about my family, I discovered that dramatic stories don't make up all of our family history. Most of our genealogy is full of everyday people who had incredible faith. I really enjoyed interviewing my grandpa, but afterward I thought of ways I could have done things better. First, we were in a noisy restaurant, and that was fine while Grandpa spoke of his childhood. But it didn't provide the right atmosphere for his sacred story. I wish I'd had a quieter place to listen. Second, I became so enthralled with his stories that I often forgot to take notes. I wish I'd recorded the interview so I could listen to the story and make sure no information was lost. Finally, I learned the importance of asking more specific questions. Instead of asking, "What are some of your favorite childhood memories?" I could have asked, "What was your favorite Christmas tradition as a child?" Or, "Do you remember a time when your testimony first began to grow?" I still don't know everything about my grandfather, but through interviewing him, I discovered life-changing events in his life and became closer to him. I'm grateful for the experience I had and look forward to interviewing him again, along with other relatives. Tips for interviewing. Before the interview, find a quiet location where both you and the person being interviewed feel comfortable and where you could have a spiritual conversation. Make a list of questions to ask. Questions can start a conversation, and specific questions can draw out stories. Remember that you don't need to ask all the questions on your list, and you can always add more as the interview progresses. Share the types of questions you'll ask in the interview when you talk to the person about when and where you'll meet. This will give them time to start thinking about what they could say. During the interview, record it. Bring a pencil and paper and take notes. Bring a recording device so you can listen to the conversation later. You may even consider video recording it so future generations will know what the person looked like and see their mannerisms as they talked. Be sure that the person is fine with you recording and try to place the equipment where it won't be a distraction, but where it picks up the voices. Begin a conversation. Make sure the person you're interviewing has time to talk. Give them plenty of time to tell you things that aren't on your list. Ask follow-up questions, when needed, as they tell a story and ask how they felt about a certain situation. Know when to end each discussion and move to the next question. Make sure the person feels comfortable with the time spent on your questions, not too much and not too little. Be sensitive to personal matters and emotions. When my grandfather told me his story, he became very emotional. I was patient and waited for him to continue instead of jumping in with more questions. After the interview, thank the person for the interview. Review your notes immediately. The notes you took may not have been very complete, and you want to make them more understandable when you read them later. Write a summary as soon as possible when everything is still fresh in your mind. Make a backup copy of your notes and digital files. Follow up. You may want to schedule another interview. End of the article, A Menu for a Great Interview by Margaret Sheffield. Read by Kelsey Johnson.
The Savior's Example of Obedience. His example sets the pattern for all of us to follow. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John chapter 5, verse 30. See also John chapter 6, verse 38, chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and chapter 14, verse 31. Of all the lessons we learn from the life of the Savior, none is more clear and powerful than the lesson of obedience, taught Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles in the April 2014 General Conference. The Savior's example teaches us not only why obedience to Heavenly Father is important, but also how we can be obedient. As you review the following examples from His ministry, think about how they might set a path for you to follow in your life. What can you do? Elder Hale said, Jesus taught us to obey in simple language that is easy to understand. If ye love me, keep my commandments, John chapter 14, verse 15, and come follow me, Luke chapter 18, verse 22. What will you do today to be more obedient? Number one, although Jesus was without sin, he submitted to baptism to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. See also 2 Nephi chapter 31, verses 4 through 7, and John chapter 3, verse 5. Number 2. At the age of 12, when Joseph and Mary found Jesus teaching in the temple, he was subject unto them, and obediently returned home with them. See Luke chapter 2, verses 42 through 51. Number 3. Though he asked, if the cup could pass from him, he submitted to the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. See Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44, and Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 54. Number 4. He kept the Sabbath and attended services in the synagogue. See Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 44. Jesus submitted to be judged of men that the Father's work and glory might come to pass. See Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, and Moses chapter 1, verse 39. 6. He finished his work by allowing wicked men to crucify him. See Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Number 7. Always obedient to his Father, Jesus went to the spirit world and organized the missionary work there. See 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, and chapter 4, verse 6. Number 8. Jesus was tempted by Satan, but he did not yield. Throughout Christ's ministry, he suffered temptations, but gave them no heed. Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 22. Elder Robert D. Hales. See also Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Number 9. He continues to do the Father's will and direct the church. See Joseph Smith History, chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verse 2 and 24. Sidebar. Because our Savior was obedient. Because our Savior was obedient, He atoned for our sins, making possible our resurrection and preparing the way for us to return to our Heavenly Father, who knew we would make mistakes as we learned obedience in mortality. When we obey, we accept His sacrifice, for we believe that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws, ordinances, and commandments given in the gospel. Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, If Ye Love Me, Keep My Commandments, Ensign, May 2014, page 35. Note: More on obedience. Obedience was a major theme in the April 2014 General Conference. Read more. Go to lds.org/go/command-NE10 for Elder Robert D. Hales on the importance of keeping the commandments and how the Savior set the example of obedience. Go to lds.org/go/example-NE10 for Elder Richard G. Scott on the importance of examples, including the Savior's. Go to lds.org/go/obedience-NE10 for Elder L. Tom Perry on how our obedience is an emblem of our faith. End of the article, The Savior's Example of Obedience, read by Van Farnworth.
For the Strength of Youth, Free Agency or Moral Agency, by Michael R. Morris, Church Magazines. Wise use of agency keeps our choices open and improves our ability to choose correctly. I still remember how anxious I was as I prepared to see my bishop about serving a mission. I wondered if I was good enough. Like the prophet Joseph Smith, I wasn't guilty of any great or malignant sins, see Joseph Smith History 1, verse 28, but I was nervous just the same. I was nervous because I couldn't help but think about my friend Danny. For months, Danny had been talking about how much he looked forward to serving a mission, but that changed after he met with the bishop. Because Danny had engaged in unworthy behavior with several young women, he later told me, he had disqualified himself from full-time missionary service. He was no longer free to choose a mission. Danny, in the words of President Boyd K. Packer, president of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, had fallen to Satan's temptation to misuse his moral agency. True freedom, as For the Strength of Youth teaches, comes when we use our agency to choose obedience. Loss of freedom, as Danny learned, comes from choosing disobedience. While you are free to choose your course of action, you are not free to choose the consequences. Whether for good or bad, consequences follow as a natural result of the choices you make. Agents unto ourselves. Because the Scriptures teach that we are free to choose, free to act, and free to do things of our own free will, we often use the term free agency. But did you know that the phrase free agency does not appear in the Scriptures? Instead, the Scriptures teach that every man may act in doctrine and principle according to the moral agency which I have given unto him, that every man may be accountable for his own sins. See Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verse 78. Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles has taught, the word agency appears in Scriptures either by itself or with the modifier moral. When we use the term moral agency, we are appropriately emphasizing the accountability that is an essential part of the divine gift of agency. We are moral beings and agents unto ourselves, free to choose, but also responsible for our choices. President Packer adds, agency is defined in the Scriptures as moral agency, which means that we can choose between good and evil. This God-given gift means we are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death, according to the captivity and power of the devil. See 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 27. Satan's war against agency. Because moral agency plays an important role in the plan of salvation, Satan sought to destroy it in the premortal world. He was cast out for his rebellion and now seeks to deceive and to blind men and to lead them captive at his will. See Moses chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Satan wants us to make choices that limit our freedom, lead to bad habits and addictions, and leave us powerless to resist his temptations. The beauty of the gospel is that it makes us aware of our choices and the consequences of those choices. Wise use of agency keeps our choices open and improves our ability to choose correctly. The Savior's example. When the plan of salvation was presented in the Grand Council in heaven, the Savior showed us how to use our moral agency correctly. He said, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. See Moses chapter 4, verse 2. Because he was willing to do the will of the Father then and later in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our bad choices and provided a way for us to be forgiven through repentance. If we follow the Savior's example, instead of saying, I do what I want, we will declare, I do what the Father wants. Using our moral agency this way will bring us freedom and happiness. As I went to see my bishop for my first mission interview, I was grateful I had made good choices. A few months later, I was serving the Lord in Guatemala, teaching others the plan of salvation and the vital role moral agency plays in that plan. End of the article, Free Agency or Moral Agency, by Michael R. Morris, Church Magazines, read by Wes Nelson.
Learning More About What's in Store, by Catherine Apelseth Anenson. Youth in Norway spend a day preparing for life as a full-time missionary. Since President Thomas S. Monson announced the change in age for missionary service, youth all over the church have eagerly responded, not only to the invitation to serve, but also to the invitation to prepare to serve. And one way to prepare is to learn more about what's in store if you become a full-time missionary. Some youth in Norway did exactly that during a day-long missionary experience hosted by one of the wards in their stake. Entering the MTC, the youth gathered at the meeting house in a room that represented a missionary training center. We received an assignment to learn about a country, says Jacob R. It gave us a feeling for what it must be like to receive a mission call and know that you could be called to a place that's different from what you're used to. Meeting the mission president. Then we went next door to meet a returned missionary who was playing the role of a mission president, says Simon W. The returned missionary and other returned missionaries talked about what to expect while serving a mission. I thought it was really neat to learn from returned missionaries what to expect during a full-time mission, Simon says. Participants also received a name badge, were assigned a companion, and were instructed to remain with their companion at all times. Developing skills. Workshops taught the youth about developing spiritually, but also about managing temporal needs such as doing laundry, following a budget, and staying in good physical condition. I particularly enjoyed the workshop about how to start gospel conversations, says Inger Sophie J. That's something I can start doing now. I enjoyed discussing how to use Preach My Gospel, says Carl Frederick O. I had always thought that missionaries had their own list of scriptures to learn, but I found out that what I'm already doing in seminary will help me as a missionary, and so will what I'm already studying in Preach My Gospel. Many young men said that one of the most memorable workshops included hands-on experience with ironing a white shirt. It reminded me that there are a lot of practical skills I can work on to get ready for a full-time mission, says Jacob. I learned that there is a lot I can be doing right now to join with the full-time missionaries serving here so that we are all part of the same team, says Sarah R. Members are missionaries too. As a reminder that missionaries serve all over the world, refreshments featured recipes from a variety of nations. That reminded me that I should try new foods now so that I'm used to trying things that I don't eat all the time. That will help me to adjust more quickly if I'm called to a place where they eat things I'm not used to, says Simon. Getting ready. At the end of the day, after we heard the testimonies of two of the youth and two newly returned missionaries, we sang the hymn, Called to Serve, says Liz Andrea O. I felt that if I kept singing this hymn all the time, I will have a constant reminder that when we are missionaries, we are serving Heavenly Father and He will bless us. By the end of the day, the youth in the stake understood that not only are they preparing for potential missionary experiences, but that they can have missionary experiences right now and through the rest of their lives. Note, what is missionary life like? Discover more about preparing for missionary service with videos, other resources, and answers to frequently asked questions at lds.org/go/prepare-NE10 and in the October 2013 New Era at lds.org/go/mission-NE10.
Sidebar. The most important preparation. The single most important thing you can do to prepare for a call to serve is to become a missionary long before you go on a mission. Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Becoming a Missionary, Ensign, November 2005, page 45.
End of the article, Learning More About What's in Store, by Catherine Apelseth Anenson. Read by Devin Stockwell.
Opposition to My Mission, by Alcinor de Souza. After interviewing me to serve a mission, my stake president said, "Strange things will happen in your life to try to get you to change your mind." I joined the church at age 15, and 4 years later, I submitted my missionary application. At the interview with my stake president, he complimented me for deciding to serve the Lord as a full-time missionary. Then, that inspired leader said something that made a profound impression on me. "Brother, from now on, strange things will happen in your life to try to get you to change your mind about your decision to serve the Lord." While waiting for my mission call, I was working as a trainee at Xerox. This work made it possible for me to obtain some of the things that I would need for the mission field and to help my mother with expenses at home. Things were going very well. Unfortunately, strange things did begin to happen. First, my mother was assaulted and almost died from her injuries, but a kind Heavenly Father miraculously spared her life. At that time, my mother, two younger sisters, and I were living in a rented house. We lived off my income and a small benefit that my mother received because of my father's death years before. Some people, including church members, would ask, "Are you going to have the courage to leave your mother like this and go on a mission?" Hearing this question over and over began to cause doubts in my heart. One day, my stake president called and told me that my mission call had arrived and asked me to come to his office that evening so he could give me the much-awaited envelope from church headquarters. I was both nervous and happy at the news. On the same day, my manager at work asked to talk to me before lunch. When I entered his office, I was greeted in a friendly manner, and we talked for a few minutes about my training and what I had learned at the company. Then, that powerful man in the organization said something that was the dream of most of the people in the city. "You have done a good job here as a trainee, and we want to hire you and keep you on the team. What do you think?" This was one of the most difficult decisions of my life. The seconds felt like eternity. It seemed that I could hear people asking me if I was going to abandon my mother without my financial support and go to the mission field. Nevertheless, I remembered the things I had learned from the scriptures and my church leaders. In a very sacred way, I knew with an unshakable certainty that God wanted me to serve as a full-time missionary of His church. I knew that He would take care of my family, that I could trust Him, and that everything would be fine. I explained the situation to my manager, and his reply still echoes in my mind. "I thought that you were such a level-headed young man, and here you are throwing away the opportunity of your life." I thanked him from the bottom of my heart for his offer, and 28 days later, I reported to the Missionary Training Center in São Paulo, Brazil. During my mission, the Lord provided for my family's needs through church friends and in miraculous ways. My mother's health was restored, and new job opportunities arose for my sisters and her. Strange things really do happen when we decide to serve the Lord. Yet I would humbly add my testimony to the testimonies of thousands of others who have embarked in the service of God that missionary service has profoundly affected my life.
Sidebar: don't give up. Opposition turns up almost any place something good has happened. It can happen when you are trying to get an education. It can hit you after your first month in your new mission field. With any major decision, there are cautions and considerations to make. But once there has been illumination, beware the temptation to retreat from a good thing. If it was right when you prayed about it, and trusted it, and lived for it, it is right now. Don't give up when the pressure mounts. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Ensign, March 2000, page 9.
End of the article, Opposition to My Mission, by Elsenir de Souza. Read by Brody Bateman.
Sunday Lessons. This month's topic, Becoming More Christ-like. How to Ask Questions That Matter. By David A. Edwards, Church Magazines. Asking the right questions can help open people's hearts to a testimony of the truth. You have opportunities to teach all around you, whether in a minute-long conversation on a bus, in a lesson at church, in online comments, or in a deep, one-on-one discussion with a friend. So here's a tip for effective teaching in any situation. Ask questions. Good questions lead to good learning, and luckily, asking good questions is something you can study, practice, and learn to do well. Here's how. Ask questions that matter. The questions that matter are the ones that make you think and feel deeply, the ones that lead you to truth, testimony, and change. They can cover a wide range of subjects, but they usually have a few things in common. 1. They're not superficial or merely factual, though they can be a follow-up to factual questions. 2. They have some connection to our everyday lives. And 3. They challenge us to give more than just a pre-programmed response. Remember why we ask questions. Questions engage us by introducing a gap that our minds then want to fill. Specifically, asking questions that prompt personal reflection can allow the following process to occur. 1. People become interested in what you're saying. 2. They use their agency to think about and express an answer. 3. This use of agency allows the Holy Ghost to testify to them of the truth. With this process in mind, you'll get a sense for what kinds of questions to ask and which ones to avoid. Example, instead of just asking, "Why is reading the Scriptures important?" you might ask, "How has studying the Scriptures made a difference in your life?" Remember, you're teaching people, not just lessons. If you know the people you're teaching and think about their needs, you will choose questions aimed at helping them, not just at getting certain ideas across. Example, instead of just asking, "What are the steps in the repentance process?" you might ask, "How do you make things right when you know you've done something wrong?" Study and think deeply. To prepare to teach the gospel, study the Scriptures and the teachings of modern prophets and apostles, and pray so that the Holy Spirit can be with you and those you teach. See Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, verse 14, and Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, verses 21 through 22. Also, if you want to ask people questions that really make them think, you need to do that same kind of thinking yourself. Ponder what you study. You'll find that what gets you thinking most deeply are the questions you ask yourself along the way. Pay attention to the kinds of questions that make you really think. These are the questions that lead to greater insight and testimony, the same kinds of questions you could ask when you're helping others learn about the gospel. Example, instead of asking, "How do we obtain charity?" you might ask, "What do you think it means in Moroni chapter 7, verse 48, when it says to pray for charity with all the energy of heart?" Ease into deeper questions. Sometimes it's best to ease into questions requiring more thought and self-reflection, so you may want to ask an introductory question that's easy to answer and then follow it up with one or more questions that lead to more thoughtful responses. Here are some simple examples. Introducing question: how old was Joseph Smith when he went to the Sacred Grove? Follow-up question: when have you prayed to Heavenly Father with the kind of sincere desire that Joseph had? Introductory question: do you believe in God? Follow-up question: what role does God play in your life? Introductory question: what have you done to serve others recently? Follow-up question: how does knowing that we're all children of God change the way you think about service? If you seek the guidance of the Holy Ghost as you ask questions, you will be more likely to ask the right question at the right time. You never know. It might change someone's life. Note: 1. You must exercise your agency to authorize the Spirit to teach you. Richard G. Scott, To Acquire Spiritual Guidance, Ensign, November 2009, page 8. Tips for asking questions: wait for responses. Use follow-up questions to spark deeper thinking. Avoid questions that create controversy or encourage argument. Occasionally, ask questions that prompt silent reflection. For more tips, see Teaching No Greater Call, A Resource Guide for Gospel Teaching, pages 69 through 70. Join the conversation. Things to ponder for Sunday. Has anyone ever asked you a question that made you want to know more about the gospel or to change your life in some way? How did the Savior use questions when he taught? Things you might do. As you study the Scriptures this week, write a list of some of the questions you think of. In church, ask a question as part of a class discussion. End of the article, How to Ask Questions That Matter, by David A. Edwards, Church Magazines. Read by Dwayne Case.
Meet the Mormons, in theaters, October 10th, 2014. When you picture a mom from Costa Rica, a dad from Atlanta, Georgia, USA, and a primary teacher from Annapolis, Maryland, USA, what comes to mind? Did you immediately think of a step dancer, a college football head coach, and a kickboxer? Probably not. But guess what? They're each featured in the church's first ever motion picture to debut in movie theaters, premiering October 10, 2014. Can you guess which of those three descriptions matches each of the three people? The new film, Meet the Mormons, takes you on an around-the-world tour of six families who meet their daily struggles by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, which leads them to do great things. And because of that faith, they each have extraordinary stories to tell, stories that make for one inspiring movie. So, how can you join in the fun of the upcoming movie release? Here are four ideas to get you started. Go see the movie. Check out meetthemormons.com for more information about when and where it will be playing. You could even bring a non-member friend with you. Share the movie trailer at meetthemormons.com/trailer. Think about what makes your ordinary life extraordinary because of your discipleship as a follower of Christ. Write down your thoughts in your journal. Join the conversation on social media. Participate in the Meet the Mormons photo challenge by using the hashtag #MeetTheMormons. Learn more at meetthemormons.com/photo challenge. End of the article, Meet the Mormons, read by Brett Venable.
To the point, what does divine nature really mean?
In one sense, we already possess a measure of divine or godly nature, since all human beings, male and female, are created in the image of God. Each is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents, and as such, each has a divine nature and destiny. The Family, A Proclamation to the World, Ensign November 2010, page 129. In another sense, however, because we have not yet fully become like Heavenly Father, divine nature is something we must be partakers of, as the Apostle Peter said. He contrasted divine nature with the corruption that is in the world, and said that we partake of this divine nature through the exceeding great and precious promises given to disciples of Christ. These include the promises of peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. Through the atonement, we can ultimately become like our Heavenly Father if we keep our covenants. To become more like Him means to take on His nature, the divine nature. Associated with this divine nature are certain spiritual attributes which we can pray to obtain and strive to possess. You can find them taught throughout the Scriptures. For instance, see 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7.
Sometimes I think that my dreams might have real importance. How can I tell whether they have a meaning or are just random?
The Scriptures give several examples showing that dreams can sometimes be a source of revelation. But each of us also knows from experience that dreams are often nonsensical or downright weird, which can make us question whether any dream could ever really mean anything. Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles has shared how he has learned to tell whether a dream contains revelation. Inspired communication in the night is generally accompanied by a sacred feeling for the entire experience. The Lord uses individuals for whom we have great respect to teach us truths in a dream because we trust them and will listen to their counsel. It is the Lord doing the teaching through the Holy Ghost. However, He may in a dream make it both easier to understand and more likely to touch our hearts by teaching us through someone we love and respect. How to obtain revelation and inspiration for your personal life. Ensign, May 2012, page 46. End of the section, To the Point.
Come, follow me, cards. Becoming more Christ-like. You'll be studying about becoming more Christ-like in your Sunday classes this month. As you study and discuss this topic, you may ponder these questions. How do I really follow the Savior? What is expected of me as Christ's disciple? How do I make the changes I know I need to make to become more like Christ? For some answers to these questions, read chapter 6 of Preach My Gospel, as well as the scriptures listed in the topical guide under Jesus Christ Exemplar. You'll also find teachings on becoming more Christ-like in general conference talks at conference.lds.org. Give yourself an easy reminder to prepare for your Sunday lessons on the family. Just put these cards in your scriptures, locker, or bedroom. You can also download or share them online at lds.org/go/cardsne10. Card number one, the invitation to come unto Christ and be perfected in Him, both requires and expects change. Relying upon the Savior's atonement, we can change. Of this, I am certain. See Moroni, chapter 10, verse 32. Elder Donald L. Hallstrom, of the Presidency of the 70, April 2014 General Conference. Card number two. To follow His perfect example is to recognize and honor the Savior. Elder Ronald A. Rasband, of the Presidency of the 70, April 2014 General Conference. Card number three. We can trust that He will help us, not necessarily in the way we want, but in the way that will best help us to grow. Submitting our will to His may be difficult, but it is essential to becoming like Him and finding the peace He offers us. Sister Jean A. Stevens, First Counselor in the Primary General Presidency, April 2014 General Conference. Coming unto Christ and changing our lives. Change can be scary, but as Elder Hallstrom taught, it is both required and expected in order for us to come unto Christ. Ponder these questions as you consider changes you might make with the Savior's help. Are there things I know I ought to change but don't want to change? Why? When was the last time I was reading the scriptures, praying, or listening in church, and had the thought suddenly come to me that I ought to change something? What did I do about it? What are some examples from the scriptures of people who made the kinds of changes I would like to make? How did they do it? Are there changes I think are impossible that really are possible with the Savior's help? As you think about what has kept you from making changes, set small goals to help you overcome them so you can become the person you and Heavenly Father know you can become. Submitting to His will. As Sister Stevens taught, we need to submit our will to the Savior's will. If we do, we can find peace. Here are a few simple ways you can submit to the Lord's will. Repent of sins. Accept assignments from your leaders. As a young man, plan and prepare for a mission. Spend more time studying the scriptures. Spend less time with trivial things like video games and texting. Listen to the promptings of the Holy Ghost, even when it prompts you to do something that requires courage. Honor your father and mother. Participate in lessons at church. Stand up for what's right, even when it's unpopular. Pray to find out what the Lord would have you do and submit to His will and become more like Him. Following the Savior's example. Elder Rasband taught that we recognize and honor the Savior by following His perfect example. The scriptures contain many stories and teachings of Jesus Christ. In what ways can you become more Christ-like at home, at school, with your friends? Make a list. End of Come Follow Me cards, read by Kristen Hawkins.
The extra smile.
In our first cartoon, a supportive mother is surrounded by a team of young football players wearing tinted protective masks. As she hands one a water bottle, she says,
"Here's your water bottle. That was such a great play you made out there. I'm so proud of you, Tommy."
Her son, who is standing behind her, raises his hand and says,
Mom, I'm over here.
In our next cartoon, we find ourselves in ancient times. A father approaches his son, who is chiseling a message onto metallic plates, and asks impatiently,
Are you texting again?
Good one, Scooter.
In our next cartoon, we're back in the modern day, and we see a scruffy-haired boy hold up his cell phone to his mother and ask,
Why do I need to go to school? My phone already knows everything.
In our final cartoon, a pair of enthusiastic missionaries are about to enter the home of a potential investigator. The investigator, who turns out to be Dr. Frankenstein, asks,
You say you have a message about eternal life?
End of.
The Extra Smile.
I thought that article would go on forever.
Q&A, questions and answers. Note, responses are intended for help and perspective, not as pronouncements of church doctrine. Question, I'm trying to control my thoughts, but there are so many temptations. How can I have cleaner thoughts? Response from New Era, controlling your thoughts is difficult, but it is possible and brings blessings. As you learn to control your thoughts, you can overcome habits, even degrading personal habits. You can gain courage, conquer fear, and have a happy life. Also consider these blessings. Clean thoughts will help your confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion. Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, verses 45 through 46. Clean thoughts will help you recognize inspiration, because the Holy Ghost speaks to your heart and mind. See Doctrine and Covenants, section 8, verses 2 through 3. Clean thoughts will help you obey the first commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. See Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. There are many things you can do to have cleaner thoughts, as you'll see from the ideas on these pages. But one of the main things you can do, and it's a gradual process, is to overcome the natural man. The natural man or woman likes unclean thoughts. Here's how to overcome it. The natural man is an enemy to God and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love. Mosiah chapter 3, verse 19. What is one thing you could do today to invite the Savior's atonement to bring about this change in your life?
Responses from New Era readers. Media and friends. A good starting point is to choose uplifting movies, music, and literature. Choose friends in whose company you can maintain worthy conversation and righteous activities. As you have more good things to think about, you will gradually find it easier to dismiss bad thoughts, and they will come less often. Amber S., 18, British Columbia, Canada.
Prayer. Prayer brings me closer to our Heavenly Father and helps me concentrate on good thoughts. Daily scripture study strengthens my confidence in overcoming temptations. In the scriptures, I can see examples of faithful disciples of Christ. Bearing my testimony also helps me keep my thoughts clean. Dasha M., 17, Kyiv, Ukraine.
Scriptures. Reading the scriptures every morning before school helps. as soon as I get a bad thought, I immediately replace it with something better. Instead of just saying, no, don't think that, which is a good thing to do, replace it with a good thought. Remember, you are in control of your mind, not Satan. We are valiant sons and daughters of Heavenly Father and are on a constant mission to improve ourselves. Nick C., 16, Arkansas, USA.
Good or right? You cannot always control whether a thought comes, but you can control whether it stays. You can ask, will this thought do me any good? Will it help me go in the right direction? When a tempting thought pops up, sing a good song, think of a fond memory, or pray. It's all about replacing the bad thoughts with something good. Lisa P., 17, Denmark.
Lehi's example. Hattie W., 16, from Arizona, USA, says in 1 Nephi chapter 15, verse 27, Nephi tells his siblings that their father, in his vision of the tree of life, was surrounded by filthiness. But Lehi didn't notice the filthiness because his mind was swallowed up in other things. This holds true for us today. If we desire to be filled with righteousness, pray for it, and focus on righteous things. Then our minds will be so full of righteousness and virtue that the unclean thoughts won't have power to remain.
Hymns. The hymns can help us have cleaner thoughts. Good music elevates the spirit. When I am able to listen to hymns, they always elevate me to a more calm and celestial sphere. They help me remember the love Heavenly Father has for each of us, and it becomes easier to avoid temptation. Amanda A., 18, Amazonas, Brazil.
Family Scripture Study. When unclean thoughts come into my mind, I try to remember the scriptures my family and I read in the morning. Every morning at 6 o'clock, my family reads the scriptures together. It's early, but it's a blessing and makes me feel stronger during the day. Elena W., 16, Switzerland.
Sacrament. The sacrament prayer states that if we take upon us the name of Christ, keep his commandments, and always remember him, we will always have his spirit to be with us. By remembering him, we make the effort to push out earthly thoughts and focus on eternal ones. When we remember him consistently, our thoughts, desires, and actions will change for the better. McKay M., age 18, Utah, USA.
Sidebar. Think on these things. In this sometimes precarious journey through mortality, may we also follow that advice from the Apostle Paul, which will help to keep us safe and on course. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. President Thomas S. Monson, Looking Back and Moving Forward, Ensign, May 2008, page 90. Upcoming question. When my mom was sick, we fasted and prayed for her, but she died anyway. How can I make peace with that? Send your answer and photo by November 15, 2014. Go to newera.lds.org, click Submit Your Work, enter your LDS account, and then select New Era. Responses may be edited for length or clarity. End of Q&A, questions and answers.
Instant messages. My friends defended me. My friends defended me. We had just finished reading a novel in high school English class, and my teacher decided to show a movie adaptation of it that I didn't feel was appropriate. She sent us all home with permission slips for our parents to approve the material. I struggled to decide what to do. If I missed this movie and we were given a quiz over it, I could lose a serious grade. But if I watched it, I would be compromising my standards. The next day, our teacher asked us all to turn in our permission slips. I handed her my blank slip and told her that I didn't want to watch the movie because it had content that was against my standards. My teacher didn't seem very happy with my decision, but she sent me into the hallway and gave me several extra assignments to make up for the quiz. As I sat in the hall working on the assignments, I thought to myself, "This isn't fair. Why should I get punished for doing the right thing?" The next day, as the class was ready to finish the movie, I went up to my teacher for the extra work. Surprisingly, she didn't have any for me, and simply told me to wait in the hall. I found out that after the previous class, my friends had talked to my teacher about the extra homework that I was assigned and had said they didn't think it was fair. I felt grateful for a teacher who respected my standards and for friends who stood up for what I believed in. Devlin P., Texas, USA.
Real to me. This past year, my stake leaders challenged the youth to find the name of an ancestor to take to the temple during the youth conference temple trip. Our family had reached many dead ends in our family history work, but I was determined to find at least one name. Our ward family history consultant patiently taught me how to set up an LDS account and log on to familysearch.org. She encouraged me to find my ancestors and taught me how. To find more family members in our well-researched ancestry, I had to be creative. I started searching for descendants of my direct line ancestors. For instance, I found a great-great-great-grandfather with several daughters who had never joined the church. As a result, very little temporal work had been done for them and their posterity. I also searched every ancestral line for work that was incomplete. I immediately began to feel a genuine love for each relative I found. They are real to me. The Holy Ghost helped me know where to look, and within 2 months, I found and submitted over 1,500 names for ordinance work. The Spirit of Elijah has touched my heart. Tiffany N., Colorado, USA.
An unexpected interview question. After my mission, I struggled to find work. Eventually, I received an interview. I knew the position would be a great opportunity, but I worried that I was not as skilled as some of the other applicants. My turn for the interview came, and I sat nervously in front of the manager. As I glanced at his table, I saw a paper with the questions he was asking applicants. My heart pounded. The questions appeared to use difficult terminology I didn't know. If those questions were the basis of passing the interview, I would lose the job even before the interview started. The manager grabbed the paper to ask me some starting questions. Suddenly, he said, "Maybe I should first look at your CV, resume." He found my resume and started asking about my previous work experience. When he read full-time missionary, he asked if I could tell him what I taught on my mission. I hadn't expected that question at all. I talked with him about prophets, the plan of salvation, and eternal families. His face brightened and he said, "One of these days I want you to come and meet my family." Our discussion lasted almost an hour. He apologized that my interview was taking so long and again grabbed the paper with the interview questions. My nervous feelings returned. He paused and then asked, "Do you have a place to stay here in Manila?" He didn't wait for my response and said, "Well, you need to look for one. You'll start tomorrow." It's still a miracle to me that during an important job interview, the focus wasn't on my qualifications, but instead on my missionary service. I'll never forget how my serving a full-time mission helped me in my interview. Alvin A., Philippines. End of instant messages.
From Church Leaders, How to Find Strength and Success, by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Some of you know what you want to be and where you want to go with your lives, and some of you don't. Some of you seem to have so many blessings and so many wonderful choices ahead of you. Others of you feel, for a time and for whatever reason, less fortunate and with fewer attractive paths lying immediately ahead. But whoever you are and wherever you find yourself as you seek your way in life, I offer you the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. Wherever else you think you may be going, I ask you to come unto Him. See Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, as the imperative first step in getting there, in finding your individual happiness and strength and success. When Andrew and Philip first heard Christ speak, they were so moved, so spellbound, that they followed Him as He left the crowd. Sensing that He was being pursued, Christ turned and asked the two men, "What seek ye?" John chapter 1, verse 38. Other translations render that simply, "What do you want?" They answered, "Where dwellest thou?" or, where do you live? And Christ said, come and see. Just a short time later, he formally called Peter and the others of the new apostles with the same spirit of invitation. Come, follow me. See Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. It seems to me that the essence of our lives is distilled down to these two brief elements in these opening scenes of the Savior's mortal ministry. One element is the question to every one of us, what seek ye? What do you want? The second is his answer as how to get that. Whoever we are, and whatever our problems, his response is always the same, forever. Come unto me. Come see what I do and how I spend my time. Learn of me. Follow me. And in the process, I will give you answers to your prayers and rest to your souls. My beloved young friends, I know of no other way for you to succeed or to be happy or to be safe. I know of no other way for you to be able to carry your burdens or find what Jacob called that happiness which is prepared for the saints. 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 43. That is why we make solemn covenants based on Christ's atoning sacrifice. And that is why we take upon us his name. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is his true and living church. He wishes us to come unto him, to follow him, to be comforted by him. Then he wishes us to give comfort to others. May we have enough faith to accept the goodness of God and the mercy of his only begotten Son. May we come unto him and his gospel and be healed. From a Brigham Young University fireside given on March 2, 1997.
How have you applied this? Cecilia E. from the Philippines said, Jesus Christ wants us to follow him. We need to help others and not forget that he will never, ever forget us. Allison L. from Arizona, USA said, to come unto the Savior, we must live up, as best as we can, to his example, and let him be unceasingly with us every moment of the day. Note, share your thoughts at lds.org/go/strength, NE10.
End of the section from Church Leaders, How to Find Strength and Success, by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Read by Dwayne Case.